Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, follow along, please. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. They shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. The carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Wow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray tonight as we examine this great chapter in the book of Jeremiah, that you'd please give us understanding. Lord, we know that all of these stories were given for our profit, for our learning, that we might, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, have hope. So I pray that as we read what's happening here in the life of Jeremiah and the nation of Judah, that you'd please speak to our hearts, help us to apply it to today. And may we heed the warnings that you give us. Please, I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit, and use me for your glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, tonight we are looking at this seventh chapter here in the book of Jeremiah. Now, from the context of what we read, we can come to certain conclusions. One of the perhaps most important conclusion is that this seventh chapter here brings us to a new time period in Jeremiah's ministry. Now, remember when Jeremiah began his ministry, King Josiah was on the throne. And by the way, he's still on the throne here. King Josiah, now I want you to hold your place here, and we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 34. Now, we're not going to read a bunch of it, but I do want to make reference to certain things, if you will. King Josiah was on the throne, and he was Judah's 15th of 19 kings. Now, you may read that a little bit different in places. Some say that he's the 16th of 20 because they count Adaliah, who was really a woman that kind of seized the throne, as one of the monarchs, so it may vary a little bit. But for argument's sake, we'll just settle as him being the 15th of 19 kings. Now, his story is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Now, if you remember King Josiah, let's understand where we are here in the life of Jeremiah. King Josiah was the son of a man, the king, by the name of Amon. His father was Manasseh. You remember Manasseh, evil, wicked king, who was the son of Hezekiah. So Amon was Josiah's father. His grandfather was Manasseh, and his great-grandfather was Hezekiah. Now, Josiah was Judah's very last godly king. There's only going to be four more after him, and his reign began about the year 628 B.C. Now, we know when we get down to about 606 B.C., that's when the Babylonians are going to come in, and they're going to begin the first stage of three stages of captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Josiah is going to reign for about 31 years. Now, when Josiah takes the throne, if you remember, he was an 8-year-old boy. Notice verse 1 of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem. Notice 1 and 30 years. So he's 8 years old, and we read very quickly as the story moves on in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now, watch this. We jump here about 8 more years. Because the Bible says, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, so let's talk about this 8th year first for a moment. In the 8th year of his reign, now imagine a 16-year-old teenager here that's on the throne. The Bible tells us that he begins to seek after God. Josiah was a man, or a young man at this point, that loved the Lord. He had a heart for the things of God. Thank God for young people that have a heart for the things of God. You know, it's still possible to have people like that, amen? And I believe we do in our church. And I'm grateful for them. But here he is at the age of 16 seeking God. And then we read in his 12th year, in the middle of verse 3, notice he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from, and he goes on to list many things. So here we are in his 12th year. That means now he's 20 years old. Josiah begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem from its idolatry. Now, we read some of the things that he did here from verses 3 to verses 6. We read that he removed the high places. High places were places where the people would go and sacrifice to false gods. And he decided to remove those things. The groves were the same way. He removed them as well, as you notice in verse 3. We read that he removed all the molten images that were carved out. You remember I did a message one time on those groves, how they would make almost like totem poles to false gods out of the trees that were there. And they worshiped these false gods. Well, Josiah, here he is as a 20-year-old young man. He starts tearing them things down. Amen? Getting rid of the idolatry. In matter of fact, he breaks down all the altars and the images that were made, we know, for Balaam from our text here in verse 4. And what he did was he actually made dust of them. I mean, he pounded them things. He was a pretty aggressive guy against idolatry. Notice verse 4, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down and the groves and the carved images and molten images. He break in pieces, notice, and made dust of them. I mean, he pounded them, what we would call, to smithereens, you know. He's trying to rid the land of its idolatry. He even went on, if you notice, in verse 5, and he burnt the bones of the priests. So he burnt the bones of the false priests on the altars. He cleansed all of Judah, the Bible says, and Jerusalem there in verse 5. But notice, he didn't stop there. He actually went to the north as well. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, and so did he. Notice, in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. So notice, remember, Judah, the southern kingdom, was just two tribes. It was just Judah and Benjamin. The north were the 10 tribes. And so he goes up there. Of course, they had already been taken away captive, but there were still remnants of people that were there, and they were still worshiping false gods. And so he went up there as well, and he did the same cleansing. Notice, if you will, in verse 7, and when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the, notice, the land of Israel, notice we read that he returns to Jerusalem. So he goes throughout all the land of Israel, and he does all these things, and he comes back to Jerusalem. It probably took, I would imagine, and from if we put the pieces together, it probably took some years to do this, several years, to take care of all of this. Well, it was 1 year after all of this began, when he started cleansing Judah and Jerusalem and Israel, that God calls Jeremiah into the ministry. When we read Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, we read that it was in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So understand, it was just 1 year after Josiah was doing all these things. And after God calls Jeremiah, it's interesting that he tells Jeremiah to go and to cry into the ears of Jerusalem. Go there and start preaching at the people. And you say, why was this necessary? I think you know, if you've been here on Sunday nights, it was necessary because of the spiritual state of the people. They were not in their heart what they should have been. Although the land was getting cleansed, and they were mechanically obeying what Josiah told them to do, all right, we'll do it, their hearts were not changing. Matter of fact, the Bible says that they were actually doing it in sort of a pretentious way. The Bible uses the word feignedly. And we read that in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 3, somewhere around there, where it says that that Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly. So again, they were doing what they were told, but it wasn't being done with their heart. And so God says, all right, Jeremiah, can you imagine Jeremiah's face when God told him to do that? He probably thought, what do you mean? It seems like there's almost a revival going on. I mean, they're taking care of things, but God said to him, no, you need to go because these people are not right with me. And so Jeremiah does it. He goes there and he begins preaching to the people. Now, we know that he preached already up to chapter 6, two messages. And I dealt with those two messages. But if you remember, his first two messages were filled with indictments. I mean, filled with warnings to the people, filled with promises of certain judgment and wrath if the people did not repent, if they did not get their heart right. And the people weren't getting their heart right up to this time. So now when we get to chapter 7, you may want to go back there, still hold your hand in 2 Chronicles 34, because we're going to be referring to that in a moment. When we get to chapter 7 here, it appears that some time has passed. You say, why do you say that? Well, notice here in verse 4, they're talking about the temple of the Lord. Well, let's think about that for a moment. If we go back, and I told you we're going back and forth, if we go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we find out something very important. That in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, 18th year, now Jeremiah's 26 years old. Josiah's 26 years old. Jeremiah has been 5 years in the ministry preaching. Josiah decides to do something else. Now, again, he's cleansing the land, removing the idolatry, and I'd imagine that he looked over and he saw something that grieved his heart, and that was the temple. The temple was in an absolute shambles. It was in a mess. He looked at it. It'd be like going by a church building, if you will, and looking at a place that once thundered out the word of God, did a great work for God, and seeing it just an absolute mess. And his heart went out to that. He wanted to change things, so he decided to repair the temple. Do you know that the temple had been destroyed? What's interesting about it is not, according to 2 Chronicles 34, and I believe it's verse 11, it wasn't destroyed by the enemies of God. In other words, it wasn't the Assyrians that invaded the north and then worked their way to the south and got into Jerusalem and tore the thing apart. Do you know it was actually destroyed by the former kings of Judah? It was destroyed by those backslidden, ungodly kings that wanted nothing to do with God and worship idols. Now look at verse in 2 Chronicles 34 in verse 8. Let's look at it. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, notice, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites had kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. Notice verse 10 and 11. And they put in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it, notice, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings and to floor the houses, watch this, which the kings of Judah had destroyed. It was God's own people that did that. And so Josiah is very, very burdened to repair this. So what does he do? He decides to get the thing rolling. He decides to put his hand to the plow, if you will. And so what does he do? He decides to gather up some men and place them over this project that we see there in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles in verse 8. We read that he uses a man by the name of Shaphan there in verse 8, the son of Azaliah. He asks another guy to be over the project, Maaseiah, who was actually the governor of the city. Joah, the son of Joahaz, a recorder. And what Josiah decides to do, he gets these men to go and want to repair the temple, but he needs money. So he decides to take the Levites and send them throughout the land and get an offering, if you will, get some money to do that. And so the Levites go throughout the land of Manasseh. We just read that there in verse 9, and Ephraim and Judah and Benjamin. And they collect all this money and silver and different things to repair the house of God. And they come back to Jerusalem. They take this money, and it would appear to me from my reading that they give it to a man, a priest who was over the thing, by the name of Hilkiah. Hilkiah goes, and he decides to hire all these workmen to take care of this project. We read that he hires carpenters. He hires builders, he hires masons, he hires bearers of burdens, I guess people that do kind of serval type work, you know, wheelbarrow work and carrying boards and different things. I know they didn't have wheelbarrow, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Overseers and different things, foremen. I mean, this was a huge project. I mean, imagine the scene here of what's going on, all this stuff going on, to build this great house of God, to rebuild it, to be what it should have been. We read that they bring timber, they bring stone, I mean, from faraway places. Everything they needed to repair this house, it was like bees or ants or whatever, you know, all over the place, just working away. Now, while the repair work was going on, something interesting happens. I think you know what it is. As a matter of fact, I think it was towards the end of the repair work. Hilkiah the priest finds something. Do you remember what it was? I have found the book of the law of the Lord in the house of God, given by Moses. We read that in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34. Notice, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, notice Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. So he discovers, imagine, the book or a book of the law of Moses. Can you imagine his face? Man, look what I found. What does he do? He takes it and he gives it to a man by the name of Shaphan. Shaphan was a scribe under Josiah. And Shaphan the scribe takes this book, the Bible, if you will, the Old Testament law, and he brings it right directly to King Josiah. I would imagine he thought Josiah was going to be pretty happy. I mean, here's a young man that wants to do right. He wants to live for God. I mean, he's all about this. And Shaphan brings a copy of Moses, of the law of Moses, to him. And he does, and he begins to read it to King Josiah. As he's reading this, Josiah becomes so convicted. Now, let's pick up the story, if you will, in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 34. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Esaiah, a servant of the king's, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel, in Judah, concerning the works, the words of the book that is found. Notice, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. He gets so convicted, he says, please pray for us. Let's get a prayer meeting going. I mean, we're so far from what God wants us to be. And he's so convicted that what he does next is he decides to gather everybody together so they can hear what Hilkiah found, the book of the law of Moses. He gets all the men of Judah together. He finds all the people that are there in the city of Jerusalem. He gets the priests together and the Levites and all the people. And he brings them into the recently repaired house of God. And he reads all the words of the book to all the people. Now, turn over 2 Chronicles 34. Pick it up in verse 29. Notice what happens. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place, notice, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. Now watch this in verse 32. The Bible says, and he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. In other words, he's making them agree to the same covenant that he agreed to in his heart. We read in verse 32, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Notice verse 33, and Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days he departed not from following the Lord God of their fathers. So he makes this covenant that everybody's going to obey the word of God, and he calls all the people in Jerusalem and Judah to stand to it. I mean, it was an incredible time here in Judah. Imagine what's going on here. I mean, the house of God that was in shambles is now repaired. It's open. By the way, if you go to chapter 35 and verse 1, he decides to reinstate the Passover. I mean, he's getting this thing rolling. All the feasts. Now the temple's back up. He says, let's start observing these feasts. And we read a whole lot of scripture on that Passover. They observed the feast. I mean, multitudes of people were gathering there, once again, coming to the house of God to worship and to do all those things. Just to give you a hint of what it was like, we read in verse 18 of chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, and there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel. Watch this. From the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. I mean, imagine all of those kings, all 15 of the kings of Judah, some of them very, very good. There was not a Passover kept since the days of Samuel as it was in Josiah in his day. What a time. It was happening. Now, go back to Jeremiah 7, because this is the context that Jeremiah 7 is framed. And so God now tells Jeremiah something else. I'd imagine Jeremiah probably thought, well, my preaching worked. I guess I'm done my ministry. Not so. Notice what God says. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Notice verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. So now Jeremiah's second assignment, instead of going into the city of Jerusalem and just preaching to all the people, he said, I want you to go up to that temple and I want you to stand right there at the gate as people come in and I want you to preach to them. Can you imagine that? That'd be like somebody standing outside of a church building and preaching to people as they come in. Might not be a bad idea. But he says that he wanted Jeremiah to proclaim this message at the very hour of worship to the very people that were coming in to there to worship at the very gate of the temple to deal with them. What was the problem? Was Jeremiah preaching to the choir, as we say and use that phrase? I believe we find the reason in verse 4. And I told you it was a big front porch. Don't worry, we're going to get through this quickly. But notice verse 4. Why did God want him to do this? Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Look at verse 14. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name. Notice, wherein ye trust. And unto the place which I give you, to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Tonight I want to preach a message, after all that. You wonder if I'm going to get to that, huh? We'll get to it. Entitled this, Trusting in the Temple of the Lord. I want us to consider this third sermon of Jeremiah. I'm going to breeze through it. It's a simple truth, after all that, but you had to get the context. Let's consider some things that Jeremiah was saying there at the gate of the temple, and see if we can understand God's warning to you and me here in 2013. Number one, notice the mistake of the people. The mistake of the people. Do you know there was a grave mistake these people were making? A grave mistake. You say, what was it? Well, I read it for you in verse 4. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Do you know by all outward appearances, things were going very well in Jerusalem under Josiah? I mean, if you were an outsider looking in or looking superficially at what was going on, you would think, hey, things are going great. At least the people thought so. They thought it was going great. I mean, think about it. The temple was up and running. The forms of worship were now restored with all the sacrifices and all that. Greatest Passover, as I've already said, since the days of Samuel. The priests and Levites were all set in their places. I mean, they had, read the days of Solomon, all the things that went on in that temple. I mean, they had singers over here and people over here and people assigned to different things and people at the gate of the house. And all. I mean, everybody was in their place. Singers and musicians were sounding out the songs of Zion. The people in Judah were there. Even the remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel, they were there. And people were rejoicing, and they were shouting out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Look what God's doing. Isn't God good? He's blessing us. You know, it's amazing sometimes the things we give God credit for doing. That I wonder sometimes if it's really him. But that's what they were saying. Look at God's blessings. Look at this place. Look at the crowds. Look at all the people. It's wonderful. Certainly God was blessing them, right? God gave them a new building, right? He cleaned up things, right? Big crowds, people everywhere. People were happy. I mean, they were smiling and rejoicing. God must have been pleased, certainly. He must have been being glorified, right? Wrong. He wasn't at all. Do you know that goes against our human thinking, doesn't it? We think, wait a minute here. It looks great. But it wasn't. That's why he sent Jeremiah there. Because there was a problem. Do you know it's amazing, but we can make the same mistake that the people of God were making in the days of Jeremiah. You say, what was the mistake? Do you know they were measuring success by the wrong things? The wrong things. And they were attributing that success, tongue in cheek, that success that they were having to the blessings of God. There's so many applications to this, but I'd like to make one to our churches. And I'm speaking in general. Do you know many people gauge the success of their church by the wrong things? The wrong things. And by the way, they convince many well-meaning people that that's the way to go. For example, many churches gauge their success by the size of the crowd they can draw. That is a huge thing that we're dealing with today. They have the idea, hey, if we can fill an auditorium, if we can hold a meeting that brings in many people, if we can have a youth meeting that brings in large groups, if we can have a camp or a conference and that outnumbers other people, I mean, if their Christian school is the largest, hey, God is blessing us. You know, that's not necessarily true. Now, certainly we should attempt to reach all the people we can. But the gauge of success is not by the size of the ministry or the size of the church. And the problem is, in the minds of some, the bigger the crowd, the more successful the church. We all have to fight that. Do you know what 90% of preachers ask one another if they haven't seen them in a while about their church? Do you know the almost the number one question that's asked of me, how many are you running? How many are you running? You know, I've had it up to here with that question. How many are you running? You know, I try to shun that answer. I really do. I don't like to talk about numbers because although numbers do indicate certain things, that's not the goal. You see, the problem with this contemporary movement, what we're seeing here today, and even well-meaning, well, maybe not so well-meaning, but some churches that we would consider like-minded in some ways are taking this route of we need to get a crowd. We must get a crowd. And since getting a crowd is the goal, they will do whatever it takes to accomplish this goal. It's unbelievable, isn't it? And when they get a crowd, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, look at us, we're wonderful, look how big we are. And many people say, oh, wow, we're not that big. I guess they're doing a better job than us. Really? I trow not. I don't think so. Can you imagine the things, and I don't know if you're aware of some of the things that take place in churches today in an attempt to draw a crowd. I can't believe the number of ministries that have gone the contemporary worship, rock and roll route to get a crowd. I mean, we're watching ministry after ministry after ministry fall because of this philosophy. But they have the idea, hey, how many you running? How many we running, huh? Hey, we're more successful. That's not the gauge. That's not the gauge. Playing the world's music. I know preachers that compromise standards. They say, you know what, let's not touch the certain issues, you know, because we want to make sure we get some people in. Let's not talk about dress standards. Let's not talk about music standards. Let's leave those things taboo, you know, and let everybody do whatever. That's a sad thing to do, isn't it? And they think, well, we'll do that. Why? So we can get more people. Imagine the gimmicks that some churches come up with to try to draw a crowd. I can't imagine Paul and Timothy there going out on his second missionary journey and him telling Timothy, Timothy, here, put this clown suit on. You go out there and gather a crowd, gather some kids, and we'll slip the gospel into them. Isn't that what we do, though? Things like that? Is that the gauge? Is that what it is? Is that what this is all about? You know, I was looking at some things, even this afternoon, as I was reviewing the message, and I saw an article that was entitled Church Relevance, 2013's Top-Rated Churches in America. That's what it said, Top-Rated Churches in America. And I began to click on these websites of these churches. The number one that they listed on this website is some church in Cincinnati, Ohio, that is Crossroads Community Church. You click on that website, you're going to find out that it is nothing more than a Jesus jam. It is a rock fest. And they list on their website, oh, we have free coffee, free Wi-Fi, and plenty of couches. Hey, let's be cool with Jesus. Yet they get a crowd and they're rated, imagine this, rated as America's number one church. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? I have a list I'm compiling. I wasn't able to do it tonight because of the internet issue we're having. But I have found on the internet, I have found literal videos of some of the services of some of the churches in our area. You would be absolutely shocked as to the rock and roll jam that's going on all around us. In the name of Jesus. Oh, we had a great service. Oh, God is blessing our church. We're doing great. And the sad thing is that philosophy is going to draw in so many of our young people thinking, well, they got more than we do. I guess that's the way to go. Is it? I think we need Jeremiah to go over there and stand in the gate. Amen. And start proclaiming some things about what's really going on. Some churches gauge their success by notoriety. You know, being well known, if people know them, if they're famous, if they get their name in a periodical, a Christian periodical, hey, we've made it. Some gauge success by their buildings. Look what we've done. Look at the buildings we've built. And by the way, that philosophy can take us over as well. We can say, hey, let's get another building. Let's do this. And we should if we need it. But that's not the gauge of success. That's not what it's about. A lot of people think that. We often wrongly equate these things alone, with being a success. And even if we cry out, by the way, and we can, and by the way, it's believing in lying words. That's what Jeremiah said when we say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We got a great thing going. When we don't. This was the mistake of the people. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the mistake of the people, notice the message of Jeremiah. What does Jeremiah say? You know, while God's people are marching into the house, marching into God's house, marching into the temple, speaking proudly of their temple. Hey, the temple of the Lord, this is wonderful. I mean, speaking boldly how God is blessing them. Jeremiah thunders out some of the fiercest denunciations of their sin. Look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Notice, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. He tells them they need to change. You see, they may have had a big crowd. They may have had a beautiful building. They may have been doing religious things, showing up for service, even giving an offering, carrying their Bibles, singing the songs of Zion. But the problem was that their lives were a reproach to God. That was the problem. Notice some of the things they were doing. Look at verse 6. If ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. They were oppressing the stranger. They were putting others down, fatherless and widows. They were shedding innocent blood. We read they were not executing judgment. They weren't saying this is right and this is wrong. They weren't making a difference between the profane and the holy. By the way, a lot of these churches do that. As I've already said, there's certain taboo subjects. You'd never hear the things we preach about here in some of those churches. Oh, they'll talk about general things and all that, but they'll never say, hey, this is ungodly, this behavior, and here it is. They weren't doing that. Notice what else they were doing in verse 9 and 10. They were stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, worshiping idols. And then they were coming and standing before God in the temple. Look at verse 11. God's house became a den of robbers. It's interesting what God says in verse 11, the middle of it. He says, behold, the end of it, behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. He says, I see it. I know what's going on. I'm God. Look at verse 12. He says, but go ye now unto my place. He's trying to give him an object lesson. He says, go look at Shiloh. You say, what's Shiloh? Do you remember when Joshua brought them into the land and they set up the tabernacle? Do you know where they set it up? In Shiloh. That was a place of worship. God says, here's what I want you to do. You think this temple's great? You think this is what's going to deliver you? You think this is what makes you right in my eyes, that you have some big building? Go over to Shiloh and look what I did there, the place I put my name at over there. Look at what it is. They'd go over there and they'd see nothing but a heap of rubble. They'd look around and say, where is it? I could hear the father saying to the children, son, this is a place we worship. And the child saying, really, what happened to it? Where did it go? God says, go look at that place. See what I did to it. And he says, I can do and will do the same thing to this place because of what's going on. Verse 14 and 15, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. What's amazing, look at verse 16. He's talking to Jeremiah here. He says, therefore, pray not thou for these people. Don't even pray for them. It's pointless. Absolutely pointless. That's how stuck they are. He says, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I won't hear it. Why is that? Because they needed to change their ways. God would answer a prayer if they chose to do the right thing, but they didn't choose to do the right thing, and they weren't going to. He says, don't waste your time. Look at verse 17 and 18. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? He's saying, Jeremiah, look at this. Look what's going on here. The children are gathering wood, he says. They'd go into the streets of Jerusalem. The children would pick up wood. The fathers would kindle a fire. The women would knead dough. Why did they do that? To make cakes to the queen of heaven. The false gods. By the way, we can leave this place, although the word of God is preached here, and worship the God of humanism. Go and engage in the ungodly activities. Watch things we ought not to be watching. Doing things we ought not to be doing. And yet come in the house of God and say, hey, we're here. We're here, God. Bless me. God says it's more than that. Look what he says in verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, see them burnt offerings you're going to bring as sacrifice to me? Don't even do it. Just don't even do it. Just go ahead and eat them. Just take them and eat them. Because don't bring them to me as an offering. Because I don't want it. Unless your life has changed. Harry Ironside said of this passage, he said, quote, nothing can be more obnoxious to God than to have his name vauntingly connected with unrighteousness. By the way, that's what we're seeing in these contemporary churches. I mean, they're doing, what is that thing called, the Harlem Shake or something? Some kind of dance that they're doing in churches, and they're getting up on stage and doing this ungodly heathen dance and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how obnoxious that is to God? It is. The message Jeremiah is given is clear. God's not primarily concerned with the aesthetics of the temple or the amount of people that showed up or the amount number of sacrifices offered or even the religious phrases that they spouted out. God was primarily concerned with the behavior of his children. 1 Samuel 15:22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. God says, there's something I want more than your religious acts, your religious ceremonies. And that is obedience. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. Jesus Christ said in Luke 6:46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jeremiah's message is simple. Amend your ways. And then thirdly, number three, and we're done. The mistake of the people, the message of Jeremiah. Let's talk about, lastly, the measure of success. How do we measure success then? You say, preacher, you mean you don't want us to go out soul winning? That's not what I said. You mean you don't care if a visitor shows up? Absolutely. I want visitors to show up, and so do you. I want to reach more people. I think there's a natural growth to anything that's alive. But when we make that the goal, there's a problem. And we talk about, because we have a full auditorium, that we're successful. That's a problem. Notice verse 22 of Jeremiah 7. But this thing commanded I them, saying, notice, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Notice verse 28. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. There's only one true measure of success in a church, only one, and that is obedience to God. That's it. And I'm not talking about obedience here. I'm talking about obedience in our lives. Our church, we're a people. We're an assembly, right? A voluntary assembly. And we're going to go out in this world right after this message is over and we fellowship a little bit. And God is very much concerned with you and with me. What goes on in our homes? What goes on in our marriages? What goes on with our children? He's very concerned with that. This is not a joke. This is not a game. This isn't something we just do as some sort of religious ceremony, coming in and stamping or punching our religious time clock and going home. Although it's important to be here, and I'm glad you're here, and I want you to be here. The point is this: what are we doing when we leave this place? What am I doing when I leave this place? We'll go home and have a preacher feast, a church member feast, a staff member feast, a deacon feast, chomp on as a Sunday school teacher, chomp on what somebody wore and somebody said, and chomp, 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 chomp. Or we're going to leave this place determined to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to live righteous. That's what he wants. Holy living, obedient lives, righteousness, obedient. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We can have the biggest crowds in this place. We can have the biggest church in the state of Delaware. We could have the biggest Christian school. We could have a Bible college, the largest camp, biggest offerings, and the nicest buildings. And we can even fool ourselves into thinking that we've pleased God because of those things. You can even, as an individual, sit through every service. You can carry your King James Bible. You can even know all the words to the hymn book. But if we're not a people that obey his word, it's not pleasing to him. It's not pleasing to him. When we obey him, that's when we bring glory to God. When our lives and our church are people that love him and serve him and are filled with the Spirit of God and we have a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is success. And that's what's going to produce the fruit. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah says, those are lying words. You're missing the point. Obey my voice, and I will bless you. That's the message of Jeremiah. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and pray that you'd help us as a people to get our thinking straight as a church, to know what is true success. God, deliver us from the wrong goals. May we always have the right goals, and may we in our hearts rejoice not by the size, but the sort that we are. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Maybe you're here tonight, you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Would you let us take a Bible and show you how to be saved? We have people here that can show you how to be saved. Would there be someone tonight say, preacher, I'm not even sure I'm saved. Please pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved.